Welcome to our Bible class this morning. We've been studying, knowing the Old Testament, looking at going through the books of the Old Testament and looking at facts and figures and things that would be of interest to us who are trying to be good Bible students. I like the verse that Andy's got here on the chart from Romans 15, verse 4, where it talks about whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. In other words, what we learn in the Old Testament is not insignificant. It is that which takes us to the New Testament. It's a schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. And so learning the facts and the figures might seem kind of trivial to you, like a Trivial Pursuit game or something, but it is anything but trivial. It's absolutely essential to us understanding and applying the New Testament to our lives. And so, especially as we get into books like the Pentateuch, which is the first five books, the Jews would call it the Torah, the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And in learning, we've been learning some of the facts and figures from those books, and hopefully we'll be finishing up that section today. And then we'll get into Joshua starting next Sunday. If you bow with me, please, let's begin our class with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we love you and thank you for loving us. We stand in awe of you, Father. We look around us and we can see your handiwork and we glorify you for that. But Father, now we look within at your word and we can see not just your world, but your word and how it penetrates to our hearts and changes us and makes us more like your Son. And Father, the more like your Son we can be, the more we will anticipate being with you and seeing him. Father, bless us this day as we worship you, that you might be honored and glorified, and that, Father, we will be edified and grow in our faith. Thank you, Father, for the forgiveness of our sins found in Jesus Christ, and it's to him that we offer this prayer. Amen. We're going through the books of the Old Testament, so let's make sure that we've got those down. 17:5:17. Another way to put that is what? 5:12, 5:5:12. Okay, make sure you've got some of that down. At least it helps you to organize it in your mind a little bit. So we go through there. We've got the history books, the five history or 17 history books, or if we could call it the five history or the five books of law, and then the 12 books of history. So however you want to define that, and then the poetry, and then the prophets. And so let's see if we can go through those together. Ready? Genesis. Jordan, you missed the last one, but besides that, all the rest of you did very well. Thank you. As we go through now our books of the Bible, how important is it, by the way, just memorizing it like that, the rote learning is good, but what's the value of that? When the preacher gets up and says, return to Obadiah chapter 2, verse 3, what do you know? You know about where it is? Yeah, that's right, yeah. Besides, there's not second chapter of Obadiah. There's only one. And so you'd know right away. You'd have to turn right next to the book of Hezekiah to see that, which is not in there either. As we look through the books of the Bible and looking at the divisions that Andy has laid out, I like this. This is a good way to try to put your mind in gear and try to understand how the Old Testament is set up. So let's go through these, starting with the three P's. What do you got? Pre-flood. Got those down? All right. Let's see if we can show you how we're breaking it up. And today what we're going to do is we're looking at the wanderings today. In the wandering period, and that was the period from Exodus chapter 13 when they had gone into the desert, and then they tried to get up to Kadesh Barnea. That didn't work out so good. There goes a breakdown there. And God sends them back into the wilderness again for how many years? All right, they'll be wandering there for about 40 years, 38 years actually, by the time they have to come back. It's taken them a while to get down there to Mount Sinai and get established as a nation, get organized into armies and so forth. And so they were going to be there for, they were in spying out the land for how many days? How many days did they send the spies into the land? 40 days. And so because of that, he uses that number, 40, to turn it into 40 years that you would be in wanderings. And so let's kind of look at the book of Deuteronomy. What does the word Deuteronomy mean? Deuteronomos. What does that mean? Duo means what? Come on, duo. Two. What does nomos mean? It means law. So it's the idea of the second giving of the law. And that would, of course, go back to the earlier period when they first got out of Egypt and they went down to Sinai and they were given the law. And they got it all established. That first generation received the law. And now, what generation is hearing it for the second time? The second generation. Okay, so the first generation is now passed away, or basically are passing away. And so the next generation has come along, and they are now the ones to receive the second hearing of the law. And Moses will, you can kind of get that when he gives that second reading. He goes back and says, your fathers before you listened to this, and they didn't obey. And now you have a chance to make this right. And so we're going to kind of look at that. So it's reminders of the laws for the new generation. We kind of go through the outline as you did last week. We had the intro period where you do the remembrances of the past. So you look at, you're looking backwards in time and going back over their wandering, their captivity and their wanderings down into Sinai and then their wanderings through the desert. So they're looking back and remembering and hopefully learning lessons. And then they move forward. He gets to the actual word of the covenant starting in chapter 5. Deuteronomy 5 is the equivalent of Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus 20, he gave the first reading of the law. And in Deuteronomy chapter 5, he gets the second reading of the law. And so now this new generation is going to hear, maybe sometimes for the first time, the Ten Commandments and all the other various civil and ceremonial laws that God gives to the nation. And this is going to be so unique. You can imagine it sort of like in the founding of our nation, when the founding fathers got together and tried to put together a constitution, and how hard that would be with a mass numbers of people to put together a constitution that all could have to live by and that all would ratify and make sure that it becomes law, and how hard that was. And if you've never studied like American history and seen how that was put together, and we get to thinking, well, they just all got together and gave a thumbs up when Thomas Jefferson or James Monroe wrote it out, and they just said, yeah, that sounds good, let's go with it. Is that how it worked? It's not how it worked at all. I mean, it was blood and guts, down in the dirt, dirty stuff, trying to make sure that they could bring all this together so they could, all 13 colonies would ratify it. But you can imagine what's going on here. Here it's just simply, you don't have to sit there and ratify anything. God's just giving the law. It is what it is. And God's going to speak it, and that settles it, because when God gives a law, it's perfect. That's all you need. And for the new nation, God's giving a law that to us, I mean, if we were Gentiles and you saw what they did, man, those are some strange laws, clean and unclean and all that kind of stuff. It would be very hard to think that you're hearing this for the first time and going, "What? Why does he say it that way? Why is he doing it this way?" But the fact is, what had these people seen with their eyes and heard with their ears and felt in the presence of? Especially that first generation. When they were at Mount Sinai, what did they see? They saw God's power. They saw the rumblings of the mountain. They felt the rumblings of the mountain. They saw the fire. They saw the smoke. They saw the lightning. They heard the voice of God. God allowed them to come hear this voice. And so they would know that when God speaks, they would be in awe of that. And they would, in fact, be so terrified, they would say, Moses, you go talk to him and then come tell us what he says. And so now the second generation, they're not at Mount Sinai anymore. They're gone. They're out in another place now. But God is going to give the law a second time, and he's going to do it through the same man, Moses. And so Moses receives this second, the tablets again, and so he comes down, and so now he's going to relate all this stuff. And we'll talk about some of the details as we go through our class today. And then finally you get to the idea of the conclusion of the blessings and the cursings when he brings them to what two mountains? Mount Gerizim, which is the mountain of what? Blessing. And Mount Ebal, which is the mountain of cursing. And so you had six nations on one side and six tribes on the other side. And then God speaks to them, or God reveals to them, here's what's going to happen. And Moses then is able to stand and give the reading of the law of the blessings and the cursings just before he dies. And so he's looking into the future now, is what he's doing, and giving the perspective of what's to come, the final words that Moses is giving them. So there he sets before them basically life and death. And he says, choose you this day, basically, as Joshua later would say, choose this day who you will serve. Moses basically says the same thing. Choose either life or choose death. Choose blessing or choose cursing. Your choice. You saw what your fathers before you did. They chose to rebel against God, not to honor God. And they're all dead in the wilderness, and their bones now are rotting in the sand. But you have a choice, and you can be different than them. And so that's what we're doing. So we're looking back in the book of Deuteronomy to the first reading of the law and the history of Israel, and now we're going to move forward into the coming into the promised land. And isn't that just a beautiful thing, thinking about ourselves? I mean, what's the application as we look at this book and see those who've gone before us and how many times they rebelled and turned against God? Now, God's allowing us through history not to let it repeat itself, that we are going to be a different generation. We're going to be a people that stands up for God, and we're going to do it God's way. And God's going to bring us to the promised land. And so isn't that the picture and the beauty of the New Testament? I mean, if all of us who are reading the New Testament, if we can just see, he's talking about the promised land. And we know what that is. It's far better than anything Israel is going to get in the land of honey and fruit and honey and corn and wine and all of that. Milk and honey, that's what I'm thinking of, fruit, close enough. But we've got something far better to look forward to. And so let's make sure that we're going to obey. So he's going to reconnect with God's purposes. He's going to reflect on, basically he's talking in those chapters, in chapters 5 through 11, about the holiness of God. And then he gets into talking about all the laws that God laid out for God. This is God's way. You do it God's way, you'll be blessed. You do it against God, and you'll be cursed. And so respond to his promises. I bring up that point about, you know, some of you in the audience this morning are second or maybe third or even fourth generation Christians. Like this generation that was hearing the law for the second reading of it, they were the first generation to hear it. They were young when it was first given. And now they've inherited this new nation from their fathers. And they got a chance to do it better than their fathers did. And I think about us. I'm a second generation Christian. My mom and dad before me were Christians. They raised me in the Lord. And you can go one of two directions with that. What can second generation Christians, how can second generation Christians sometimes think? Well, some of you are second generation. Rob, I know you're first generation.
It's with familiarity, sometimes we become lackadaisical. We don't appreciate the power and the uniqueness of this situation.
Yep.
Coming out of the denominational world, there are distinctive ways in which this congregation behaves towards one another, towards God, towards the Bible. And it's I think, might be harder for people who are, as they say, raised in the pews to see that distinction.
Yep, that's right. Of course, this generation is not raised in the pews. They're raised on seats. Okay, Clay?
About either my parents were really good at it, therefore I can back off, or my parents messed up and I have to be better, we all get the choice of here's what God says and that's what God says.
That's a good point. That's a really good point. You know, as Rob was bringing out, familiarity sometimes breeds contempt, and you said, that's old-fashioned, that's old fuddy-duddy stuff. I'll do it a different way. Well, you can then reject authority that way. Or you can just say, my parents were good Christians, and I'm going to be a good Christian, and I'm going to try to improve and be even better. And that's what all of us should be doing. Try to step it up and be the best you can be. Reflecting on God's person, and the question is, as you read the book, I want you to look at it from the angle, do you really know God? A lot of us just take for granted what we understand about God without digging deeper about God. And so my responsibility now, even as I'm a second-generation Christian, is to dig deeper, to know God even in a more intimate way. And then on reflecting on God's ways, God is holy, and He says, you be holy. If I get anything out of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, it is those phrases, be holy for I am holy. And then finally, responding to God's promise to renew our vows of commitment to God. And so I hope that as I was reading Deuteronomy, I was thinking about those four areas. To remember these four things. God has shown now through all those years of history to the nation of Israel His faithfulness to them, His holiness, His willingness to give blessings, but also His promise of retribution if you turn against me. And so the wrath of God is there as well as the love of God. And so remember those things. As you read the book, I just want to throw this in real quickly. I know that wasn't in your book, but the idea that you read the book, it's actually broken down into three sermons. And you can see that in chapter 1, chapter 4, and in chapter 27. Moses gives a sermon, and then a few days later, he gives a second sermon, and then about 35 days later, he gives a third sermon. So over a 40-day period, he gives three sermons in the book of Deuteronomy. And it's interesting if you go back and look at each one of those sermons. You don't want me probably doing sermon 2 today, do you? Chapter 4 through chapter 26. So we won't do that. Looking at the book, or looking at the geography of it, when they came out of Egypt, and you can see them, the wanderings, and there's always speculation as to where they actually crossed the Red Sea or where they crossed it when the Egyptians pursued them. That's a bad, can't hardly see that one. But anyway, it's moving from here all the way down here. Some people say Sinai is here. Some say it's here. And then they crossed over here. Or they were pursued here and they drowned in the sea up here. Or did they drown in the sea down here? So Steve Rudd, gospel preacher up in Canada, he says they drowned right there. So either way, then they did cross over. And then they came up and came up to this area here. The breakdown was at Kadesh Barnea, and then they went back into the wilderness. They wandered around, and then they finally crossed over, and then they came up here, and then they start conquering the Transjordan side. And then later in the book of Joshua, you'll see them crossing over and then conquering the Jordan side. So that's that was the book. I wanted to also make sure you understood as you were going through the book, Jesus. Which book of the Old Testament was quoted more in the New Testament than any other book? Anybody happen to know? I know that you haven't researched that. But it's by far the largest book quoted in the Old Testament. It was the book of Psalms. Psalms is quoted hundreds of times in the New Testament. The book of Deuteronomy is the second most quoted book of the Old Testament. And so I wanted you to see that because, I mean, Jesus is constantly quoting out of the book. You can kind of look through seeing some of these, when he quotes about the Ten Commandments, the summing up of the law is loving your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And all of these things where he talks about, Moses said unto you concerning divorce, and I say unto you. The church discipline, he quoted in Matthew 18, he took right out of Deuteronomy 19. To fear God and to keep His commandments, to live by the word of God and to keep His word. He's constantly quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. And Paul also quoted a number of times from the book of Deuteronomy. And John quoted, I think, twice from the book of Deuteronomy. So it's a well-quoted book. And so that's why it says, when we go back and read the Old Testament, it was written for our learning so that we could appreciate when the New Testament writer says something, you can go back and look at the context and when it was given. Okay, any thoughts on that? Okay, why is Deuteronomy important? As you've been reading the book, or at least thinking about it, why is it important? One of the things I've got out of it, simply that, in the midst of Egyptian idolatry. They're going to go into Canaan, where there's going to be loaded with nations with idolatry. God is making sure over this period of time in the desert, when they're away from all other nations, they're out there in the middle of nowhere, He's telling them in no uncertain terms, you understand that there is but one God. And you're to countenance no other concept of polytheism at all. And if you do, I will destroy you. You will not be my people any longer if you take on more gods. And we're going to see that. He's going to be long-suffering with them through that many years of idolatrous worship and longings and desirings for the idols of Canaan. But he finally exterminates them as he takes them off into captivity. And when they return from captivity, they truly have been reformed from their belief in idolatry. But that's what God is expecting when he says, "Hear, O Israel." And this is something that they call it the Shema, that every Jew basically, when he gets up in the morning, he quotes. He quotes this Deuteronomy 6 and in verse 4. Did it in those days, and the Orthodox Jews today still, when they begin each day, start it with Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, is our God. Jehovah is one." And so they start with that idea that God is, there's but one God, and there's not to be all these various idols that you're to endorse and accept. When he looks at the ghost of the book also, why it's important, look at the conditional covenant, because he's going to give us conditional covenants. When he gave it to Abraham, was that a conditional covenant when he comes down to Abraham and he says, "I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to give you a land, I'm going to give you a nation, and I'm going to give you a seed." And he didn't tell Abraham there's conditions attached to that. He just simply came down and told him that. It was unconditional. But when he comes to Israel, he basically says, here's conditions. You do this, and I'm going to do this for you. You do that, and I'm going to do this against you. So there's conditions laid out. Now, if he comes to the third covenant, which is our covenant, which we are under, is it conditional or unconditional? It's conditional. And I hope you understand, as we're reading Deuteronomy, God works in both unconditional and conditional ways. His grace is unmerited. He's offering it to us unconditionally in the sense of I'm willing to give it to you. But now you got to respond. You're going to be saved by grace through what? We're saved by grace through faith. Okay, and that's our responsibility. We've got to respond to the grace of God in obedience. So there's conditions attached to that. And so we're going to learn that they have to obey. And then, of course, coming into the promised land, the border of the promised land. And so here they are right at the brink of getting into this promised land. And then what he's offering to us, what he's offering to them. And we think of ourselves right now as we're on the very border of the promised land. Some of us who are older feel like we're closer to the promised land than some of you who are younger. But that's not true, is it? We're all just a heartbeat away from stepping across the Jordan into the promised land. And so we're all making sure that every day, all day, we're thinking of God and we're making sure that we obey Him as best we can. And when we disobey Him, we seek His forgiveness through His grace. And then we stand in the waters of the Jordan once again, hoping to get over into the promised land. Every night we go to bed, you ought to be thinking of the promised land. And I'm almost there. Almost there. So that's what Deuteronomy does for us. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, he looks at the prophecy. And those prophets, he said, "I'm going to raise up a prophet like unto me." And so here you get one of the greatest of all messianic prophecies, that the Messiah would be a prophet like unto Moses. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? There's going to be a prophet like unto Moses. I mean, there's other prophets. How's Jesus to be a prophet like Moses? Right?
In some ways, Moses was their deliverer out of slavery, brought them to the promised land. Jesus is going to do those things. Moses was the giver of law.
There you go.
Jesus is going to give the new law and say, "Moses said this, but I say this." So, yeah.
That's exactly right. So Moses is the law of Moses, and now the New Testament we call the law of what? Of who? It's the law of Christ. And the Bible calls it that. We are obedient to the law of Jesus Christ. He spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. He has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. His Son is the giver of the new law. And so we look at that messianic prophecy. We also see throughout the book of Deuteronomy, a lot of people, when they read the Old Testament, what's the projection in their minds of God in the Old Testament? The God of anger and wrath and, you know, fire and brimstone and all that stuff. I tell you, that's when you read some of the prophets. Benny and I have been reading Jeremiah and Lamentations and Ezekiel, and it's just every chapter we just kind of get through it, because seeing what God's doing to those people, and He's going to do to those people because they've rejected Him, and it's terrifying. But of course, then in every one of those books, though, He also then turns and says, I love you, and I'm doing this because I love you. I'm chastening you because I love you. So God is a God of love, and that is not a contradiction to call Him also a God of wrath. Because I'm a father of love, but I'm also a father of wrath, right, Jesse? Yeah, okay. Let's go to the questions in your book now. I think you got down to question number 9 or 10. I was listening to the class last week. I teach downstairs on most Sundays. But let's go and kind of go back to the questions. Why did God humble Israel and make them hunger in the wilderness? Why did God do that? Why did God make them hunger out there for a while? Jackie? Okay. All right, the idea in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and in verse 3, that man, when he gets this quote, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You just can't get good help anymore. Man does not live by bread alone. And that's the point he's driving at to them there in Deuteronomy chapter 8. You're complaining, but I want you to understand, man doesn't live by bread. You live by the word of God. And he wants you to depend on God. And that's far more important. I'd rather miss a meal or two than to miss the reading of my Bible each day. And that's what we ought to feel. Question number 10. What places were the Israelites going to be able to worship? What places were they going to be able to worship? Where were they going to be able to worship? I think they were going to be able to go to Jerusalem ultimately to worship. In Deuteronomy, where was he driving them? Where could you worship God? The tabernacle, yeah. Okay, go ahead, Megan. Is that what you're going to say? Okay, and what does that teach?
The place where God chose, not just anywhere.
That's right. Where God chooses is where we're going to worship Him. And ultimately, it would be in Jerusalem. But it would be wherever God tells you. When you start, you know, whenever you're in the wandering in the wilderness, is where they had to worship wherever they stopped. When the cloud stopped, you stopped. When the fire, you know, stopped, you stopped. And you worshiped Him there. And then God's going to direct you where to worship when we get into the promised land. And so that was coming. And then finally, explain what the tithe was. Not the finally, but what is the tithe? What does that mean? What's the concept of tithing? Yeah, Charity?
It was a percentage of their crops and okay. All that to be set aside.
Yeah, we tend to think, as you read that, if you go back and actually read about tithing, we tend to think, well, you know, if I get $100, if I made $100 this week, what am I going to put in the collection plate? I'm going to put $10 in the collection plate. I'll give a tithe, okay? But if you go back and actually read the study of that concept of giving in the old law, was it just 10%? If you go back and read it, it was actually more than just 10%. When we talk about all the different stuff that they would tithe. And that's another study. I'm not going to dig into that right now, but it's really fascinating to me that, of course, in the New Testament, does God teach tithing in the New Testament? He does not teach tithing in the New Testament. He doesn't even bring it up as far as tithing is concerned about what we are to give. Now, what does He teach us to do? What's the law of God on this? You give as you've been prospered. He wants you to love Him with all. If a man loves God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength, he'll also love Him with all of his pocketbook. Yeah, Megan?
Question. Okay. In chapter 14, it talks about them eating the tithe. Was that like part of the sacrifices at the tabernacle, or was that just something they were supposed to do in chapter 14?
Let me get my Bible. Good grief, I didn't know it was going to be a Bible question. Okay. Say that again, Deuteronomy 14. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I think that's what it is. That's my take on it. He's just eating it on behalf of God. There might be more to it than that, but I haven't really given a whole lot of thought to it because I don't carry my Bible with me. Okay. Is there any more Bible questions can I go ahead and close this? Okay. All right. Let's go to question number 12. What was to be done with the firstborn male animal of a herd? What was to be done with the firstborn male animal? Yeah, you give it to the Lord. It's going to be a sacrifice. Chapter 15, verses 19 through 23. You give it to the Lord, the firstborn male animal. When Israel decided to set a king over themselves, what were some of the special laws concerning them? This was an interesting one. If you go back now, start reading the history of Israel afterwards, how they butchered this one terribly. But when Israel decided to set a king up over them, because God knew that they would, what was some of the laws that were to be given to that king? Anybody? Yeah, Sam? I wonder where you were, Sam. You're over here. Don't let out your right hand know what your left hand's doing. God will make the choice on who's going to be the king. Now, and what were some of the laws that king was supposed to fall under?
Well, they weren't supposed to acquire silver, gold, horses, wives, and they were supposed to write a copy of the law daily and in the presence of the king.
Isn't that interesting? They were supposed to write the law. Why do you suppose they would have a king write the law? Yeah, so he would know it. I mean, not everybody's going to have access to education, to be able to have parchments to write. I mean, that's going to be very expensive stuff, but a king would be able to have that. And his job was to be able to write the law so that he could rule the people by the law of God. Wouldn't it be great if our rulers today did that? Man, that'd just be unheard of. But not to multiply. Why would he say don't multiply horses and wives? Do you put those two together? Go ahead.
I'll address the horses part.
Yeah. Look at our armies. Because in every battle they're probably going to face, they're going to be outnumbered. And the other armies are going to have, in the age of the Bronze Age, which they would be in, would be able to have all these chariots with all the metalwork and all that kind of stuff. And God says, I can defeat them without any of that stuff. You don't need to multiply yourselves horses and chariots and things like that. Somebody else? Yeah, Rob? Yeah, and when the kings didn't, what started happening to the nation? Yeah. Some guy named Solomon, did he have more than one? Something like that, yeah. Can you imagine a harem of 1,000 women? I mean, how would he know their names? Especially those long names they had. But to multiply all of that and the silver and the gold, I mean, Solomon seemingly broke all of those things, didn't he? He had large chariots of horses and things like that. If you go back and you do the study of how many horses and the stables that he kept all of his horses in and all of this, Solomon messed up in a lot of ways.
Yeah.
Bringing anything out of Egypt. That's right. Except the leeks and onions, maybe? No, maybe not. That's what they longed for. Where in the book is the coming of Jesus prophesied? Well, I just gave the answer. I shouldn't have done that. Where was it given? I had it up there a while ago anyway. We were reading it. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, it talks about the idea that there's going to be a prophet like unto Moses who would rise up and And so that was, there's a prophecy. In fact, there was a number of messianic prophecies in the book of Deuteronomy. It's kind of interesting. So this, the Pentateuch, which is, means, Penta means five, the first five books of the Old Law, had lots of messianic prophecies. Can you remember even what the first one was in the book of Genesis? Where was the very first messianic prophecy? Chapter 3, verse 15. And who was he talking to? Yeah, he was saying to Satan that there was going to be, and to Eve, and through the seed of woman, there would rise up one who would hurt the, who would crush the head of the serpent. And so so all the way from there, all the way through, Moses wrote many, many, many of the messianic prophecies. Number question 15, what was the test to see if a prophet was false? What was the test? What was the litmus test here? If it came true, and, you know, and sometimes if I'm a prophet, if I'm going to be a false prophet back then, I'm going to prophesy something that's going to happen in 88 years from now, right? But sometimes those guys, they would say, no, this is not going to happen like when we were reading Ezekiel the other day. Some of these guys were saying that we're not going to be going into captivity. And Ezekiel said, you're going to live to see it yourself, that they're going to be hauled into captivity, but you yourself will never get there because you're going to be killed. And so you can see that right away, there's many, many times the man would make a prophecy that would be right around the corner, supposedly, and if it didn't come to pass, then you would say to that man, and then what do they do to false prophets? What do you do to a false prophet if he's convicted of being a true false prophet? You stone him. And there's a test of that, too. What was the punishment for a false witness? Actually, this is a different scenario than a false prophet. What was the punishment for a false witness? It's interesting. You go back and read that in chapter 19, verses 15 through 19. If you testify falsely and it's proven that you testified falsely, then you are to receive whatever that guy was going to get. Whatever the punishment was going to be, and you're bringing accusation against him, maybe to pay back a debt or whatever it might have been, whatever the crime was, and if the punishment had been fulfilled, and if you're testifying against him and he was innocent and you're giving a false testimony, you had to fulfill that particular penalty, whatever that penalty was. And so you better be careful bearing false witness against someone like that. What about all those false prophets or those false witnesses that were brought to the trial of Jesus Christ? If they lived under this law, they would have been crucified too. Does Deuteronomy 24, the law of divorce and remarriage, apply today? What's the answer to that? Go back and read it. It does not. In fact, Jesus does not give that definition in Matthew 19 and in verse 9. Was that the bell? Or do I have tinnitus? Okay. Okay. All right, let's go through the who am I's real quickly. How old was Moses at death? Real quickly. I think we got 5 minutes. How old was Moses at death? He was 120. Was his eyesight as good as mine? It was a whole lot better than mine. And what about his health and his vigor? It was unabated. He was as strong as he was when he was probably 35 or 40, the Bible basically teaches. He just didn't wear out. It's an amazing thing. The mountain where Moses died, Mount Nebo, chapter 34 and in verse 1. Who's the one that slept in a 13 and a half foot bed? Yeah, that sounds like something out of the old BC comic strip.
Hey, my name is Og.
King Og, the king of Bashan, imagine 13 and a half feet by 6 feet. That was a big guy. And so that kind of gives you a little bit of understanding of what those spies saw when they went into the land and saw not only the men of Gath, like Goliath would have been from there, but men like that from Bashan, and see how these huge guys were there. Who fought over Moses' body? This is interesting. We don't see this in Deuteronomy, by the way. Who fought over his body? Okay, the devil did. Michael fought the devil. And who won that battle? Duh. Okay, Michael won that battle. And God won that battle, really. And so why would they dispute over the body of Moses? I do not know. But there was obviously a reason that Satan wanted that in order to prove something. That's just an interesting scenario, what's going on in heaven that we don't understand here on earth. What's going on up in the outer reaches of the spirit world? There's a lot of things going on. According to the book of Revelation, there's some things that we could discuss, but that's one of them. Who took Moses' place of leadership? That's pretty obvious. Joshua did. What happened to an adulterer back into the law of Moses? What happened to an adulterer?
Death.
Okay. They were stoned to death, chapter 22. The Day of Atonement is on what day and month? Okay, the seventh month and the tenth day. You could even, specifically, you could go back in Deuteronomy, it says that, but also in Numbers 29 and in verse 7 gives you that. What happened to a rebellious son? What happened to a rebellious son? Bob, you want to answer that? What happened to a rebellious son? Okay, all right. Under the old law, they were stoned to death. Okay. And that was after the parents had tried to bring reformation to the child, but the child wouldn't. And it's obvious that they're not talking about a 9-year-old. We're talking about a 12-year-old. We're talking about, obviously, somebody of age, and they are rebelling against their parents, and so the father was able to bring the charge against him, and if it was proved true, then they would take him out and stone him with the endorsement of the parents. Number of years between canceling a debt. Okay, I tried this with my mortgage officer, and it didn't work, but seven. And 7 years, and they would cancel the debt. A camel was considered what? He was an unclean animal, was not to be eaten, along with several others that were there. The Passover is on what month and day? Some would say Nisan, depending on how you're going to read that. Others, Abib, and so it was the 14th. And we could look over in chapter 16 to see that. Test for false prophet is found where? Kind of already talked about that. The greatest commandment in the law is found where? Chapter 6, verses 4 and 5 with the Shema there. And I am a 10%, which is obviously the tithe. Enough of that. Speak no more to me of this. That's Moses, God speaking to him. How often was the law read to the people? They would stand and read it to the people every 7 years. The law of Moses on divorce is found where? Deuteronomy 24. Okay, you can now close your Bible as I just close mine. Okay, thank you for your time. We've got some others, but we got people coming in now, so let's stop. Thank you for your time.